Why does God allow evil to exist? It's a question that I'm sure we've all asked at some point in time. But now, in order to answer this question, it's important for us to first understand that evil is not something that God created. It wasn't like on the seventh day God created evil. No. Instead, evil is actually the degradation of God's perfect creation. While God could today rid the world of all evil with little more than a word, it's also true that he is currently allowing evil to exist for his own perfect purposes. Here in our study this morning, we're going to explore four reasons for why God is allowing evil to exist. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to learn, number one, that God allows evil to exist so that his servants can be strengthened. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider how God allows evil to exist so that his creation can exercise free will. Thirdly, today, we'll consider how God allows evil to exist so that his justice can be revealed. And fourthly and finally, today, we'll consider how God allows evil to exist so that his grace can be received. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 12, because there we find Jeremiah asking the Lord about the evil that he was allowing there in his period of time. Now, as you make your way to Jeremiah 12, I want to set the stage for our study today. And I want to do that by reminding you about the death threat that we read about in our text last week. Remember, the priests from Jeremiah's hometown, they had grown tired of listening to the prophetic rebukes and the warnings that came from the mouth of Jeremiah. Rather than testing his prophecies against the perfect word of God, these wicked men decided to devise a sinful scheme so that they might kill Jeremiah. Thankfully for Jeremiah, the Lord spared the life of his servant by uncovering this carnal conspiracy. But now, after discovering that there were these men from his hometown who were trying to kill him, Jeremiah began to struggle with the fact that God was actually allowing these men to exist. He began to struggle with the fact that God was allowing these men to prosper. As a matter of fact, I want to consider Jeremiah's concerns, which he details here in the beginning of this chapter. If you would look with me there at Jeremiah 12, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There Jeremiah declares, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.'" Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Jeremiah, he's preparing to ask God about why he allows evil to exist. But before he presented his concerns, he began by first acknowledging the righteousness of the Lord. You would notice again there in verse 1, there Jeremiah declares, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you." Or in other words, Jeremiah is saying, "Lord, you're always right. You're right all of the time. You're righteous, which means that when I bring my case to you, I know that you're going to tell me what's right." From this, we can see that Jeremiah was resting in the fact that the Lord is always right, and so should we. We should take great comfort in knowing that God will always do what is right. But then after acknowledging the Lord's righteousness, Jeremiah here goes on to ask the Lord if they could spend some time discussing some of the questionable judgments that the Lord had made. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 1, there Jeremiah declares, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments." Now, it'll help us to understand that the word judgments here is translated from a legal term, which was used to refer to the judicial decisions of a judge. And so we see here that Jeremiah was wanting to ask the Lord about some of these judicial decisions, which seem to be in conflict with the perfect nature of God's righteous character. He's basically saying, "Hey, Lord, you're righteous, And so maybe you can help me to understand how this all lines up with your righteous character. With this in mind, let's take a closer look at Jeremiah's questions, which are found there in the second half of verse 1. You would notice with me there where Jeremiah asks, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Or in other words, why does God allow the wicked to become wealthy? Why does he allow unrepentant sinners to gain positions of power? Why does he bless those who are pursuing their own evil desires? Not only that, but God also, well, he allows them to enjoy their prosperity. It's for this reason that Jeremiah asks, why are those happy who deal so treacherously? He's saying, hey, not only are you allowing these wicked people to prosper, but you're allowing them to enjoy their prosperity. Why is this? Why does God allow wicked people to enjoy the sinful pleasures that they pursue? Now, as we consider these questions, it seems to me that Jeremiah was attempting to understand how God, in his righteousness, could sit back and allow wicked people to prosper without instant penalty. He wanted to know how the Lord could allow the ungodly to enjoy their sinful pleasures without producing swift punishment. Not only that, but he also wanted to know why God, in his righteousness, decided to even raise up Moses to free the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt and lead them into the promised land, all the while knowing that they were going to engage in these wicked behaviors. With this in mind, notice with me again there in verse 2. There Jeremiah declares, you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. Now, this statement seems to be pointing us back to something that Jeremiah wrote back in chapter 11. So if you would, let's turn our attention back to Jeremiah 11. I'd like to look there at verse 16. There the Lord refers to the nation of Israel as a green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. Then he goes on to tell them that he was going to break off the branches and kindle a fire with this tree. So Israel is this tree that grew up into this lovely olive tree, but the Lord was going to have to break off branches and destroy it. What this means is that the Lord already knew that this tree was going to produce rotten fruit. The Lord foreknew that these people would grow into this wicked tree that would need to be destroyed. That being the case, Jeremiah wanted to understand why the Lord decided to plant the green olive tree there in the promised land in the first place. It's for this reason that Jeremiah declares, you have planted them, yes, they have taken root, they grow, yes, they bear fruit. Why? Why did you plant them in the first place? Jeremiah seems to be suggesting that since he was the one who planted the tree, then wasn't he also in some way culpable for the rotten fruit that they were producing? Now, in order to further make his point, Jeremiah, he goes on to tell the Lord that these people were not only producing rotten fruit, but they were also offering up the fake fruit of phony praise. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 2. There Jeremiah declares, you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. And then he describes some of this fruit. He says, you are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Now here in this verse, we find Jeremiah telling the Lord that though these people were praising his name with their mouths, their minds were far from him. They were totally thinking about other things as they sang those praise songs. Now, that would never happen here in the church, thankfully. Unfortunately, yes, it does. How often do we come to the worship service and we sing the words that are there on the screen, but our mind has wandered? We're thinking about something else altogether. The name of God, well, it's on our lips, but not in our minds. Too many Christians today focus on whether the music is exciting enough, and did we clap loud enough, and did we, you know, really get the hoorah-rah out at church today? And yet in the midst of all of that, were we meditating on the words that we were singing? Were we entering into the throne room of grace? You see, proper praise isn't about how excited you got. Proper praise isn't about how loud you clapped or how high you jumped. Proper praise is about the mental contemplation that you engage in as you consider the nature of the God you're praising. So that when the words come out of your mouth, they're connected to what you're thinking about as you consider the glorious God that we worship. Jeremiah is saying these people are evil, and one evidence of this evil is that when they sing your praises, they don't even think about you. God help us. That we would be people of proper praise, people who meditate on the God that we're singing about. But the people of Judah, they were producing rotten fruits. The reason why is because they were pursuing their evil desires. And as a result, they were presenting the Lord with the fruit of phony praise. And after presenting the Lord with these questions and concerns about the evil that he was allowing these people to engage in, Jeremiah went on to present the Lord with a few ideas about how the Lord might deal with these wicked people. He says, Lord, I got some ideas here. With this in mind, notice with me there in verse 3. There Jeremiah declares, you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Well, in other words, Jeremiah is saying, look, Lord, you know me. We're good. You know I love you, and you're kind of, you know, making some questionable decisions here. Take my advice. Go ahead and destroy them. Take my advice. Trust me when I tell you this, that it's time to go ahead and kill all these people. That's what he's basically saying here. Then after encouraging the Lord to slaughter the people of Judah like a flock of sheep, Jeremiah went on to support his counsel to the Lord by asking the Lord another good question about the existence of evil. And with this as our focus, notice with me there at verse 4, there Jeremiah asks the Lord, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? He goes on to say here, the beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. He's asking, hey, Lord, why are you letting the land suffer because of the wickedness of these people? Yeah, these people are being wicked, and yet you're allowing the promised land to suffer as a result. The reason why he's saying this is that this was a period of time when the Lord was withholding the former and the latter rains from Israel. So all the crops were shriveling up, and all the animals were fighting for life simply because of the wickedness of these people. What this means is that the Lord was not only allowing evil to exist, but he was allowing the promised land to suffer as a result from the negative effects of these wicked people. As we consider everything that Jeremiah is saying here, we must agree that he seems to have presented a pretty good case against the Lord's decision to allow evil to exist. I think that Jeremiah has made a pretty good case that it was time for the Lord to destroy the wicked people there in the promised land. I'm fairly certain that we've had, at some point in time, a similar discussion with the Lord. I'm going to guess that there's been some point in time when every single one of us here has gone to the Lord and said, Lord, why are you allowing this wicked person to just completely ruin my life? Why are you allowing evil to exist? Well, I'm certain that we've all had these discussions with the Lord. We must realize that the Lord has a righteous reason for the evil that he allows. And here in our text today, we find the Lord helping Jeremiah to understand that he was allowing evil to exist there in Israel so that Jeremiah himself might be a strengthened servant. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 5, there the Lord responds to Jeremiah's concerns and questions by asking Jeremiah a question. He says this, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord responding to the questions and the concerns of Jeremiah by first challenging his obvious lack of spiritual strength. He's saying, hey, before you start asking me questions about the evil that I allow, please understand, that you are lacking the spiritual strength that's necessary for you to serve me in the way that you're supposed to serve me. In order to explain what I mean, we should take a moment to examine the Lord's first question, which is found there in verse 5. You see, when the Lord asks, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how can you contend with horses? He's basically saying, hey, Jeremiah, look, if you can't even contend with the pawns in the enemy's army, if you can't contend with the weakest members of this army, how are you going to stand against the mounted soldiers of this evil army? Then after challenging Jeremiah about his lack of spiritual strength, the Lord then challenged him about his spiritual stamina. If you would notice with me again, there in the middle of verse 5, there the Lord asks, if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Or in other words, the Lord is asking Jeremiah, look, you're struggling in your own hometown, fighting against your neighbors. How are you going to be able to deal with what I'm calling you to do when you find yourself in the plain of the Jordan where you're surrounded by evil on every side? If you can't fight a small battle here in your own hometown, how are you going to be able to go out and do what I'm calling you to do later when the whole world is against you? In this way, the Lord seemed to be referring to this death threat that Jeremiah had received from his brethren when he talked about his hometown friends and family who were attacking him. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there in verse 6. There the Lord declares, for even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Here in the statement, the Lord was referring back to the sinful scheme which had been hatched by those priests from Jeremiah's hometown. And listen, it was at this point in time when Jeremiah's position on the people of Judah, it began to change seemingly. With this in mind, I want to quickly recap Jeremiah's shift from the compassionate kinsman to the passionate prophet. Remember, it was in chapter 4 where we found Jeremiah. He was weeping for his people. He was weeping for his people because of the destruction that was about to come upon them. And in chapter 5, we found Jeremiah defending his people by insisting that there must be some godly people left in the land of Judah. He attempted to defend his people by saying, hey, there's some people who are doing wickedly, but not everyone. And so the Lord said, well, go find someone. Prove it to me. Well, it wasn't long before Jeremiah discovered that there were no godly people left in Judah. And so Jeremiah began to pray for his people. But in chapter 7, the Lord told him, stop praying for them. Stop making intercession for them. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we found Jeremiah. He's continuing to weep over the anguish, not that these people were engaging in evil and that it was an offense to God, but he was weeping over the fact that these people would soon be destroyed by God. He wasn't weeping because the people were pursuing idols, but rather because God would have to punish them for pursuing idols. Then in chapter 11, the Lord revealed to Jeremiah that the priests from his own hometown were conspiring to kill him. Then all of a sudden, Jeremiah's position changed. He soon became a guy that was like, oh, the evil's going to come to my doorstep. It was at this point in time when Jeremiah's attitude towards these wicked people began to change, and rather than weeping over the pain which would be caused by the Lord's punishment, Jeremiah encouraged God, hasten the day of their destruction. All of a sudden, evil was no longer a theory. It was no longer a shame, shame on them for what they do. But they don't really deserve punishment. All of a sudden it became, punish them, Lord. Get them. Destroy them. Take them like sheep to the slaughter. Isn't that how quickly our attitude changes as well? We think, yeah, it's a shame that people in the world do evil things. But certainly no one's worthy of everlasting hell. Really? Is your perspective on evil the same as God's perspective on evil? Because if you saw wickedness in the way that God sees wickedness, you would grasp the importance of eternal hell. And sometimes the servants of God need a stronger conviction about wickedness. Sometimes the Lord wants to strengthen our conviction about how we should view evil. And so there are times when God allows evil to impact our lives. He allows evil to come to our doorstep so that we might become strengthened in our convictions about evil. You see, God hates evil. And God wants to destroy evil. Do you have the same conviction? Do you have the same attitude towards evil that God has? Because if not, then it's possible that God is allowing evil to touch your life today so that you might become so utterly disgusted with evil that you have the same conviction that He has about evil. God will allow bad things to happen to His servants so that those who serve Him might become entirely disgusted by the wickedness of this world, so that we would stop playing with it, so that we would stop entertaining it, so that we would see it for what it is, and so that we would walk away with a stronger conviction as a servant of the Lord to say, evil is wrong, and we should have nothing to do with it. Much like Jeremiah, it's very possible that the Lord is allowing you to deal with an evil pawn in Satan's army today because He's preparing you for a greater battle in the future. It might be that He's going to send you to the floodplain of the Jordan where you're going to be surrounded by evil, and you need to have the strong conviction and you need to have the spiritual strength to stand against evil in that place. And so He's allowing you to deal with some smaller battles today so that you can be strengthened for the future attack. What this means is that God is currently allowing evil to exist so that His servants might be strengthened and equipped for the battle ahead. Secondly, though, we should also consider how God is allowing evil to exist so that His creation can exercise free will. And with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 12. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 7. There the Lord declares, I have forsaken my house, I have left my heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me, therefore I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord expressing His sorrow over the path that His people had chosen. And in order to grasp the grief that the Lord was expressing here in this text, we should notice again there in verse 7 where He says, I have forsaken my house. Now what would it take for you to forsake your house? How much grief would have to be there for you to say, you know what, I can't live here anymore? The Lord forsook His house. And I'll remind you that the house of the Lord during the days of Jeremiah, this was the temple of Solomon, which was built there in Jerusalem. So the Lord's saying, hey, I'm forsaking the temple. I'm no longer going to manifest my glory there in the Holy of Holies. And as we consider the way in which the Lord was forsaking His house, I should remind you that the people of Judah and the priests of Israel, they had provoked the Lord to anger by filling the land with carved images. They filled the land with these false idols. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord even revealed that they set up abominations in the house, which is called by His name, in order to pollute it. They brought idols into the house of the Lord. Can you imagine setting up the image of a false god in the temple? Now the fact is, the Lord could have instantly destroyed these idols. He could have just said a word and all these idols were destroyed. He could have instantly punished these priests. He could have wiped them out. He could have. But He didn't. No, instead the Lord allowed this evil to exist by excusing Himself from His holy house. He was basically saying, hey, if you want to bring idols into the temple, fine. But I'm out of here. We have to be careful, Christian. Because listen, if you want to bring idols into your house, And if you want to allow false gods into your life, then God is just going to say, well, that's your choice. But don't expect to be hearing from me. We have to be careful that we don't bring in these false gods, because the Lord will give us the free will to do so. That's what he did for these people. He said, hey, if you want these idols in your house, fine, but I'm out of here. And not only did he allow his house to be filled with these evil idols, but he also decided to forsake his house and then abandon his heritage. With this in mind, notice with me again there in verse 7. There the Lord declares, I have forsaken my house, I have left my heritage. Now, what does he mean by that? It'll help us to understand that the word heritage was translated from a Hebrew word, which it oftentimes referred to the land of promise itself, and so he might be referring to the land. But not only that, this word was also used to refer to the nation of Israel, or the people of God. The people of God were also his heritage. And in light of these definitions, I believe that the word heritage in this context, it refers to the people of Judah. In order to prove my point, notice again there in the second half of verse 7, the Lord declares here, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. He's describing his heritage as his dearly beloved, the dearly beloved of his soul. This is similar to the way that he described the people of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 11 when he called them my beloved. From this, the Lord seems to be telling Jeremiah here that he was leaving his beloved heritage. He was leaving the people of Judah, allowing her to be captured by her enemies. But now we must understand that the Lord was choosing to leave his heritage so that they could be free to rebel in the way that they wanted to rebel. He wasn't leaving his heritage because he didn't love them. He's leaving his heritage, he's leaving his people because they wanted false gods. And so he's saying, hey, if that's what you want, then you can have it. If that's what you want, you have the freedom to pursue these evil things. As a matter of fact, notice again there in verse 8, there the Lord describes his heritage as a lion in the forest who cries out against me. Therefore, he says, I have hated it. Now understand that a lion in the wild, if he's stalking prey, he doesn't roar. He sneaks up and pounces. But a lion who is guarding its pride and guarding its territory, that lion will roar. The roaring lion is the lion who's saying, hey, this is my territory, you need to back off. That's what the roaring lion is doing in the wild. And God here is saying, hey, look, the people of Judah, they're like a lion in the forest who cries out against me. They've become like the roaring lion saying, hey, God, back off. This is our territory. We want you out. And the Lord says, I hated it. He didn't say, I hated them. He says, I hated it. I hated the fact that they roared at me like a lion and told me to depart. And yet he gave them the free will to make that choice. He gave them the free will to tell him to back off. Well, then after describing the people of Judah as this defensive roaring lion, the Lord then described them as a speckled vulture. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 9. There the Lord declares, my heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Now as we consider this description of this speckled, discolored vulture, one commentator suggests that this odd discoloration of this vulture was designed to remind Jeremiah about the way in which the people of Judah had attempted to merge themselves with the pagan practices. They wanted to look like the vultures around them, and yet they were speckled, meaning that they really couldn't blend in. They still looked like the oddball. And Christian, listen, when the church attempts to look like the world, and when the church attempts to act like the world, we're like a speckled vulture. The rest of the vultures look at us and go, yeah, you're not really like us, you just look weird. And it blows me away that so many in the church today are trying to fit in with the world. Won't happen. If you're a true Christian, you can't fit in with this world. You're just going to look like a speckled vulture. The other vultures will just look at you and think that you're odd. And it says here that the vultures all around are against her. In other words, when vultures see an off-colored or discolored vulture, all the rest of the vultures are just like, hey, this is an oddball. Let's kill this guy. And that's what Judah had become to the nations surrounding them. They were the oddball vulture that the rest of the vultures are like, hey, let's get rid of this guy. He's odd. Finally, we should notice there at the end of verse 9 where the Lord declares, come, assemble all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. From this, we can see how the Lord was not only giving the people of Judah the freedom to reject him, but he was also giving all of the people in the evil nations surrounding them the freedom to attack and devour his chosen people. He's saying, yeah, I'll give you the freedom to reject me if you want. But as I leave, my protection goes with me. And I've got to give all the rest of the nations the freedom to do what they want too. And by the way, they're going to come in and devour you. Yeah, free will, it works both ways. We can exercise our free will and do whatever we want. But don't be surprised when that double-edged sword of free will comes back and cuts us. I'm certain that it broke the Lord's heart to give his dearly beloved, his heritage, into the hands of her enemies. And yet it's also true that the Lord gave them the free will to choose this. But listen, when the Lord created free will, he created the possibility for evil to exist. We have to understand that free will is very important. Because without it, listen, we would just be robots who are only doing what the Lord forces us to do. Without true free will, then we're just locked into whatever God determined for us to do beforehand. And so we can say, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you. But it's, you know, we're just robots. We're just saying, Lord, I love you because God made me say, Lord, I love you. I don't believe that's what the Lord wants. I believe that he wants us to exercise our free will and enter into a relationship with him where we freely say, Lord, I love you. And so he created free will, but at the same time, in creating free will, he allowed us the freedom to say, Lord, I don't love you. I don't want your will in my life. And that's where evil comes from. Evil comes from those times when we say, Lord, I don't want your will in my life. I want something else. Well, whatever that is, that's evil. Whatever is not in line with the will of God is evil. And sadly, there are too many who are using their free will to reject the perfect will of God, thereby creating evil in this world. Much like the people of Judah who lived during the days of Jeremiah, every rebellious person, well, it won't be long until they realize that their free will end at some point in time. You see, God gives us the freedom of choice now, but there's coming a day when the free will that he's allowed us to have will be judged. And what that means is that God allows evil to exist so that he can eventually reveal his justice. And this brings us to our third point. And so let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 12. If you would, look with me there at verse 10. There the Lord declares, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat but reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord. He's describing the ways in which the rulers of the Chaldeans would destroy the vineyard of the Lord. And as the Babylonians would come in to punish these people, well, the land would become desolate. We find several times there the Lord referring to the land as being desolate, the desolate wilderness, and he's making it desolate, and the whole land is made desolate. You get the theme here? The land's going to be desolate. And he told Jeremiah that these plunderers would come in and lay waste to the wilderness as well as to the rest of the land. At the same time, we should also notice there in the middle of verse 12, there we're told that the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land, and no flesh shall have peace. Now, which one is it, God? Were the Babylonians coming in to destroy the land of Judah? Or was it the sword of the Lord which would devour the land? Which one? Well, the answer to this question is both and. Both are true. What this means is that the Lord was raising up this enemy to come in and act as his sword to punish the rebellious people there in the land of promise. The rulers of the Chaldeans would come in and decimate this land. They would destroy this land. And they would be used to punish the people of God. The wilderness and the vineyards of Judah would be laid to waste. And those who survived would be carried away captive. In this way, the Lord was using an evil foreign army to execute justice in the land of Judah. As a result, the Lord promised Jeremiah that the people of Judah, they would no longer have peace. Not only that, but he also revealed that the attack of these plunderers, well, it was a result of their own wicked decisions. They exercised their free will in a way that was contrary to the will of God. And as a result, the justice of God was finally poured out on the day when he sent his sword into their land. They would get everything they deserved on that day of judgment. In order to prove my point, look with me there at verse 13. There again the Lord declares, they have sown wheat but reaped thorns. Or in other words, the Lord was telling Jeremiah that the people of Judah were working really hard to acquire what they really desired. They were trying to plant the crops of what they wanted, but at the end of the day, they would get what they actually deserved. So they would try to plant a crop of something they wanted, but they would get justice. And again there in verse 13, the Lord told Jeremiah that they've put themselves to pain, but do not profit. Or in other words, they've worked so hard to get what they wanted. They put so much time and energy into creating all their false gods. They worked their fingers to the bone in order to get what they wanted from these false religious systems. But at the end of the day, they would not profit from it. They would only receive justice. Finally, there in the final section of verse 13, the Lord told Jeremiah that the people would be ashamed of their harvest. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that they were eventually going to reap the fierce anger of the Lord. On the day of their harvest, they would realize that what they truly deserved for all of their evil decisions was the fierce anger of the Lord and the righteous wrath of a holy God. What this means then is that the evil pleasures that the people of Judah were pursuing would eventually result in the outpouring of righteous wrath on the day when the holy judge of heaven and earth would thrust his sword of justice into the land of Israel. And on that day, the Lord would reveal his perfect justice by punishing those who pursued their evil desires. From this, we see then that God is currently allowing evil to exist so that his servants might be strengthened. And secondly, God is allowing evil to exist so that his creation can exercise free will. But thirdly, God is allowing evil to exist so that his justice can be revealed. And on that day, please understand, when we stand before the righteous throne of God and he says, this is my justice, no one's going to say, but that's so unfair. People in the world today will say, well, I can't see how a good and loving God is going to send someone to hell for all of eternity. Well, wait till you see the wickedness that people engaged in their entire life. And it's easy for us to sit back and say, well, it's not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. Compared to who? Because if we see our sin against the backdrop of God's holiness, then I don't know that eternal hell is enough punishment. When God executes his perfect justice, in light of all of the evil that wicked people have done, we will say that was fair and that was righteous. Well, thankfully, there's two ways that God has executed his justice. One will be at the great white throne judgments when sinners are sent to hell for all of eternity. Or today we can trust in the justice that he poured out on Jesus Christ there on the cross when he paid for our sins. This brings us to our fourth and final point, because listen, God is allowing evil to exist today so that his grace can be received by those who will repent. But this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 12. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 14, there Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people in Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's helping Jeremiah to understand that while it's true that he was about to use the evil Chaldeans to punish the people of Judah for their evil idolatries, it's also true that he was going to use their time in their Babylonian captivity to purify their hearts so that those who would recognize their need to repent could receive his compassionate forgiveness. And while Jeremiah was saying, "Now, Lord, punish him now, destroy him now," the Lord was saying, "Wait, be patient." Because the Lord had a plan. And that plan, well, it ended with compassion for those who would repent so that he could bring everyone back to their heritage and to their land. Now, the word compassion found there in verse 15, it comes from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the merciful love that causes us to feel pity for those who are suffering. And based on this, we can see that the Lord was not only allowing the evil neighbors of Israel to punish the wicked leaders of Judah, but he was also allowing them to be carried away. He was going to allow this remnant to be carried away into captivity so that then he could eventually pour out his merciful compassion upon those who were willing to repent. Therefore, listen, God was allowing this evil nation to exist so that his people, his rebellious people, might return to him. He was going to use the Babylonians to punish the people of Judah so that those who were carried away into captivity could recognize their sin and repent and receive the compassion of the Lord. It's amazing. And listen, not only was the Lord promising to establish the people of Judah back into their land, but he also promised to use their repentance as an opportunity to lead the Gentiles into the same compassion. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 16, there the Lord declares, "And it shall be if they will learn carefully the ways of my people." He's talking about the Gentiles. "If they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people." I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation render this verse. They put it like this: "If these nations truly learn the ways of my people, and if they learn to swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, just as they taught my people to swear by the name Baal, then they will be given a place among my people." It's incredible. God's saying, "Hey, I'm going to use these evil people to punish my evil people." And as this all plays out, people are going to start realizing they need to repent of their evil ways so that Jews and Gentiles alike can both be saved. God was allowing the unrepentant people of Judah to be taken away into captivity so that both the Jews and the Gentiles might repent of their wickedness and be saved. Based on this, we must understand that the Lord was allowing evil to exist so that he could reveal his compassionate nature to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. He truly does take all things, and he works them together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And while Jeremiah was encouraging the Lord to hurry up and punish the people before the evil could impact his life, the Lord was helping Jeremiah to understand that he is truly patient with those who are committing acts of evil today And the reason why is because he's so gracious that he's unwilling that any should perish, because it's his desire that every sinner would recognize their sins and their need to repent, and that they would eventually place their trust in him. And today he is patient with those who are engaging in an evil lifestyle, so that they might come to a place where they recognize their need to repent and receive his grace by faith in Jesus Christ. It's possible that even today you're directly affected by the evil decisions of another person. The chances are you might be wrestling with God because you can't understand why he's allowing you to suffer in the way that you're suffering, and why does he allow this evil person who's ruining your life to prosper? If that sounds like you, then like Jeremiah, maybe you went to bed last night asking God, why do you allow evil people to prosper? Why do you allow them to be happy when they're treating me so treacherously? And if this sounds like you, then I'll remind you that God is currently allowing evil to exist so that his servants might be strengthened. Maybe you don't have the right convictions about evil today. You're just worried about the evil that impacts you, but you're not really worried about all the rest. The Lord wants to strengthen your convictions. And it's possible that he's allowing evil to impact your life so that you might become strengthened, so that you can fight the future battles against evil. Secondly, God is allowing evil to exist so that all of his creation has the opportunity to exercise free will. And it's easy for us to say, yeah, I want free will, but Lord, don't let them have free will when they do something that negatively impacts my life. Well, you can't have it both ways. Why don't you pray first, Lord, take away my free will so that I only do what you want me to do? That would be the more righteous prayer than, God, take away their free will, but leave mine. We have to understand that God is allowing free will, which means that there's going to be some evil that spills over into our life. The best thing that we could do then as Christians is just say, Lord, help me today to submit my will to you so that I might not create evil that affects somebody else. Let's start there. Thirdly, God is allowing evil to exist so that his justice can be revealed. And so remember, someone might be doing something that impacts you in a negative way today, and they might be doing something that's very evil, and it's hurting you and it's hurting your family. And you're asking God why, but just please remember, every act of evil will be dealt with at some point in time. At least just rest in that. And that evil will be punished in eternity future as we stand before the judgment seat of God, or that evil will have been punished on the cross because that person came to Christ and repented. But every act of evil will be dealt with. And so we can rest in that. Finally, we must always remember that God is allowing evil to exist so that his grace might be received. And listen, I believe that God has a plan to use us, Christian. I believe that God has a plan to use us to reveal his grace to those who are pursuing their evil desires. And it might be in the gracious way that we treat them when they do wrong things to us. It might be in the way that we repent when we recognize that we've done something evil. But either way, I believe that God wants to use us to reveal his grace to the people around us who are pursuing their own evil desires. What this means is that those who trust in Jesus, those of us here who believe in him today, we can stop wondering why God allows evil to exist. Stop throwing that in God's face every time something bad happens to you. God has a reason. God has a reason for the evil that he allows. And so rather than spending our life wrestling with the sort of questions that Jeremiah was asking in our text today, let's become those believers who are simply resting in the fact that the Lord is righteous. He is righteous, and therefore every decision that he makes is right all of the time. And since he is righteous, then he also has a righteous reason for why he is currently allowing evil to exist. And so let's simply rest in the fact that God is righteous. Therefore, he will do what is right. Let's pray.